3. Book of Malachi. In view of our brother's ministry and exhortive ministry concerning our practical lives, I thought it might be good for us to have a varied balance, and we'll have a book study, if the Lord allows, during this week, and we'll be looking particularly at the book of Malachi. It'd be very reasonable to say, how can something that was written 2,400 years ago be of any consequence or value to us? Strategically, the book of Malachi is placed at the very end of our Old Testament, 400 to 500 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi was in the city of Jerusalem, in and around God's people, ministering the word of God, but not in the sense of pedantic, simple messages that were delivered, but rather having a deep exercise of soul. This prophet, convinced about the needs of God's people, becomes the very last voice to the people of God, the last voice for God's children to hear before the coming of Christ. If we stop thinking of him as being the last prophet, and thinking of him as the last voice prior to the coming of Christ, we can see that there is a very pertinent message for us. Many of us are exercising our heart, and appropriately so, to anticipate the return of our blessed Lord Jesus. When our Lord returns, the circumstances that shall pervade amongst God's people and in the church shall be very similar to the circumstances that are characteristic of the time in which Malachi prophesied. 2,400 years ago, and yet it's a message for the 20th century. The same difficulties that faced God's people then is before us today, and I'm sure it won't take us very long before we're able to perceive that very similar to the problems and dilemmas that Malachi saw and sought to address himself to, then we can see these things as a problem for our day and our time. We don't know very much about the man Malachi.
His name
may not even be an actual name. It may be a title. The Hebrew term Malachi actually means a messenger of God or my messenger. And as such, it has a great deal of weight because although Zechariah, Haggai, Habakkuk all chose to define themselves in the text of the writings as the prophet of the Lord and called themselves a prophet, you can see that Malachi here does not take himself that title. It's possibly because of his desire for anonymity. He may be just a very modest and humble man, or there may be some other pertinent reason. There's a great deal of question regarding the man Malachi. Just exactly pinpointing when his ministry was is rather difficult. But I'd like to suggest to you that just after the great captivity of Babylon, and God's people have been brought back to the promised land. Ezra is the historian of this account. Ezra and Nehemiah are linked in our minds, or at least should be linked in our minds. The historians, Ezra and Nehemiah, they gave the account of the return to Jerusalem and the building up of the city and the temple. At the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah gave their historical account, God raised up prophets to enforce their ministry and the restoration of God's people. Those prophets were Haggai, Zechariah, and the last voice was Malachi. Now Ezra gives the account of the return of God's people under Cyrus's approbation and the rebuilding of the city and the general restoration movement, as it was, and the people interested in this recovery. Actually, there was only 60,000 people chronicled in the return. Of the hundreds of thousands of Jewish people of the tribe of Judah and other tribes as well that had gone into the captivity, only 60,000 returned. It's quite possible there was as many unnamed children in the book of Ezra that would bring our total up, we'll say, to 100,000 people. That's not very many. And it's rather important to see, then, that you can see that these persons that have left Babylon, left its ease and luxury and certain benefits, they have come back to a fragmented, destroyed city. They're an amenity in the community. They're relatively unknown. And all they have is a careful actuarial man named Ezra, a scribe. And he carefully chronicles all the data and information. Well, this is inadequate. There's a sluggishness about the restoration movement. And God raises up, in just a few months of ministry, a man named Haggai. And his forceful charging of God's people was meant to key them in on the key movement and to exhort them into building the temple into this good movement, this good exercise of heart. A more abstract, a more obtuse ministry was given to a man named Zechariah. Zechariah, the son of Iddo, comes in, and he begins to preach and teach amongst God's people, but he was urging not the practical ministration, but rather he had rather an abstract, futuristic view, looking forward to the coming of Messiah, the reign and what it would be like. And there was a two-pronged ministry to encourage the restoration movement. These people are dedicated people. They've imperiled their lives. They have no military power. They're coming back to start a great revival and build the city and the temple and start the nation of Israel again. But all the opposition comes. 150 to 200 years ago, there was a great restoration movement. An effort on the continent to restore basic principles. Because some of them met in Plymouth, there was attached the title of Plymouth Brethren. But basically, it was a movement throughout the continent and also in the British Isles to bring God's people back to first principles. There was a dedication. Some great men left places of nobility and recognition to identify themselves in little companies to meet in the name of the Lord, to remember the Lord, to believe in the priesthood of believers and the exercise of gifts. And this restoration movement, God did the same thing. Great teachers concerning future events and opened up as the church had never seen before for hundreds of years truth concerning the return of the Lord Jesus and practical exhortation. But then a lethargy, a disinterest, a preoccupation with growing to be like the world, and a new interest in competitiveness with the religion of the world sweeps over God's people in the next century. God raises up another messenger. For the nation of Israel, it was Nehemiah, highly organized, a man that left the cupbearing of Ahasuerus, and he comes to the people, sees, gets a good overview, and begins to administer. He becomes their first, quote, governor, unquote. The first man to receive taxation and some kind of authority and representative of the people. And his ministrations are such that he's academic, he's authoritative, he's a leader, but he must return to where he was. The building was returned, the building was finished, the walls go up under his ministry. It's an efficient movement, but something is lacking. God's people now have fallen into a condition that they are cool of heart. They are preoccupied with their competitiveness with the nation around them and their perilous conditions. And God raises up a man who chooses to be called Malachi. And this is his message. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the borders of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Malachi begins here to address God's people. And his concern is their hardness of heart. One of the outstanding features of the book of Malachi is the argumentativeness of the people of God. I want to draw this to your attention because it's a key to the man's ministry. We cannot assume that he gave 18 different messages on certain days. It was rather a disposition of heart. You can almost visualize the man moving amongst God's people and pleading with them because of their hardness of heart. Now, won't you observe, look in verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Everything that God states to them, there shall be an immediate response, a questioning. Now listen, the latter part of verse 6. Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread. Wherein have we polluted thee? Verse 12, you have profaned it. You say the table of the Lord is polluted. Verse 13, behold what a weariness it is. You have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. Chapter 2, verse 14, you say, wherefore? Verse 15, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? See, again and again throughout the book, the charge is made, and yet these brazen, callous, conscience individuals, they're so self-centered and so ego-centered in their heart and heart, God doesn't even love us. And the book begins with doubting the love of God. Now, one of the very precious, valuable notes to get from the book of Malachi is that the nation of Israel is pictured for us, the people of God, we can see a disposition that might pervade ourselves. The first thing that we are apt to do in times of trouble or stress is to doubt the love of God. And so the first little section, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, our outline would suggest doubting the love of God. With this overhead, we'll be putting this up in for just a few moments. Now, this book is full of moral appeals, but there is no judgment mentioned. There is only a light of implication of judgment towards God's people. Malachi is not a threatening message. The book of Malachi is a monument of the grace of God. It's a testimony to the love of God, the reasonable, patient way in which God seeks to touch the heart of his people. He values their dedication and their desire to start a reformation movement. But he can see that they're falling into a ritual, a routine. They become cold of heart, and they're just actually malpracticing, and they need something to touch their hearts and remind them, refreshing their souls. And this is the ministry of Malachi. Actually, for our personal devotional value, we will be able to see time and time again a very key lesson from this particular book. There are waiting periods in our lives. Right now, they have built the walls, they have a temple, and they are sitting waiting for God to send the Messiah. And they're not becoming an important people. The Gentile nations around them are swarming. They begin to build up military power. They find themselves lessening in conflict and in moral and in political importance with the world around them, and they're intimidated by the Gentile nation, and they're getting restless. And as a result, they're losing personal touch with God himself. Now, that's exactly what happens to us. We know that a change in business is coming up, and we go into a waiting period. We wait to see what direction the Lord would have us take. Some of us are in a decisive time. We're getting out of college and we look for where we should go in the business world, or what school we should go to when we get out of high school, or what this business decision we should make. And we get restless and impatient, and we soon lose personal contact with God, and our hearts become cool, and our religious performances are cool, mechanical, indifferent actions. This is exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. But God has a striking vision. the sweet reasonableness of God. The first point in our outline is the thought of these people doubting the love of God. In verses 1 to 5, now, in the thought of doubting the love of God, we have to first begin with the thought of verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord. This is a very familiar phrase. The word burden could be translated the oracle. And it has the connotation of thought of bulk or mass or weight, as though the message freight down the soul of a messenger of God. There is a heavy load upon him. Habakkuk just simply says that his whole message is the burden of God in Habakkuk 1:1. In Zechariah chapter 9:1 and chapter 12:1, he makes mention of the burden, and there it has reference to an express visitation of judgment that falls upon God's people, where the book opens up with a burden in the minor prophets. There are three of the minor prophets that state clearly that their whole message is a burden. This has the thought of being that the man is freighted down, weighted heavily with the insights and the oracle that God has given to him. Peter suggests even to us today, 1 Peter 4:10, if any man speaks, if any man rise to minister to God's people, let him speak as the oracle of God. We do not need whimsical, curt, trite, repetitious, mere conversation. We need men ministering amongst God's people that come from the presence of God with an oracle of God, and with it comes a burden. A heavy concern for the needs of God's people, either for the lost or for the feeding and the nourishing of his own. Malachi says, the burden of the word of the Lord. It rests heavily upon him. What is it that is really freighting down his soul? He sees that God's people are doubting the love of God. And so our first thought on our little outline is, he makes a declaration of the love of God. Now, God declares that he has a love and a care for these people. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? The earliest of the prophets affirmed God's love for his people. The very earliest prophet was Moses, and he wrote in the book of Deuteronomy, and we'd like to read just a couple of these references that are marked down on the overhead. You can jot those down as you turn to them and read. The book of Deuteronomy and chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the first statement concerning the love of God for his people. Deuteronomy 4:37. And now this is the elective side of the word love. And this is rather a key thing. Now, in a controversial time, when we come to theology and the theologians and they propound their ideas, oftentimes there is offense and difficulty that rises out of thinking even of the word election or elective side of God's sovereign grace. We mustn't be that way. We mustn't be occupied, and don't allow your mind to lose out on the blessing and the joy that comes from being the object of God's precious care. No matter what the theologian says, and no matter how they try to argue and debate and divide God's people into companies and pigeonhole you, if you are a believer in the Word of God, we must see clearly that somewhere in the infinite wisdom of God, he chose us to be his own. And that's a blessed assurance, that you are the object of such gracious provision of love. And this is exactly what God retreats into. His great prerogative to move out of the counsel of his own imperial sovereign authority and say, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. What a grand God is ours, that we are the object of his mercy, and that he has spared you to save your soul. And this is exactly the tone that is brought to our attention in Malachi. Now, the first man is Deuteronomy 4, Moses speaks in verse 37. Deuteronomy 4:37. Because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power of Egypt. So, because of his love for your fathers, the patriarchs, he chose their seed and delivered you out of Egypt. God has early in the history of the nation sought to affirm and strengthen his choice and care for the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, we read, Thou art a people holy unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of the bondmen, and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God has loved us, Malachi says to the nation. He has chosen you. You are the object of God's love. God clearly declares his love to his people. Our little outline suggests in chapter 10 and verse 15 a similar statement. Now, the latest prophet, the very last one before the imprisonment, was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah reaffirmed this thought. Jeremiah 31, verses 3 and 4. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tablets, and go forth in the dances of them that make merry. A wonderful assurance. I have loved you with an everlasting love. This is the last prophet before they went into captivity. Jeremiah wept with them and pled with them and urged them to realize. What was the problem? Well, you see, most of us, just like these Jewish people, measured the love of God on the basis of what we have in this world. And God says that's not the way to measure love. The way to measure love is to hear it in the Word of God and believe it. You and I must learn to read the Holy Scriptures and unreservedly believe what we are told in Holy Writ. We need not understand it. You say, well, that's a contradiction, isn't it? God doesn't want you to believe. No, God will never ask you to believe something that's intellectually unjustifiable. There has never been a believer in this world that has been called upon to believe something that did offense to their intellect. But God sits in it backwards to man. Man says, get to know something and then believe it. God says, we believe and then we understand. In the book of Hebrews, through faith we understand. That's simple, isn't it? And when we commit ourselves unreservedly to the written word of God and believe its precepts, there is generated within us an intellectual acceptance and orderliness in our mind, and it becomes justifiable and it fits into our temperament and our personality and will never be that which will disturb our lives. It's a tremendous truth of this blessed word, which is quick and powerful and is able to delineate between that which is soulual or sensual and that which is spiritual. Only the Word of God can do that. Why, it's a delightful thing. I have loved you. Where have you loved us? And God says, well, I promise, I clearly declare to you my love. I told you by Moses, and every bit of his love required a response. That's exactly what these verses are suggesting. The verse there in the third section from Deuteronomy, in the third set of verses, Deuteronomy 5:10, 6:5, and 11:1 and 13, they each suggest that because we are the object of God's love, we will respond. We will come back and hear his commandments and show love and obedience to him. Now, these people doubt the love of God.
verse 2.
And their doubting of the love of God is not defined for us, but I'd like to suggest three possible things. Possibly because they were so small a company. There was only 100,000 of them, you recall. Now, if there's only 100,000 Jewish people there, what's this big thing? We have a great God, and look at, we're just a drop in the bucket compared to the masses of the heathens around us. And this is one way that we measure God's love. Our size, our importance. How can God love us? I feel so alone. I'm the only Christian in my high school class. I'm the only believer in my business. Numerical quantities mean absolutely nothing to God. We have been singled out by God, and you must enjoy what God has done for us on the basis of not what He does in our daily life, but on the basis of what Scripture says and our ability by faith to appropriate it and make it real. It's quite possible that they were resentful of this great new movement, which they recognized. The prophets had spoke of it, Daniel described it, Ezekiel defined it clearly, and now they had gone back and they thought, we're going to be part of a great selective company. They were all excited and heated up about what they would be and what would happen, but there were no miracles. That's one of the distinctive marks of this new Reformation movement. No miracles. Before this time, miracles were performed by Moses, then came the prophets, and miracles were performed by the early prophets. And now there's a new movement going on. Where are the miracles? Miracles are not the mark of the work of the Spirit. People are still looking for miraculous work, and that's not the mark of the work of the Spirit. The mark of the work of the Spirit is a deep, inner work, a lingering, permanent work, a rich work that changes lives, a rich work that overcomes the flesh and projects Christ in our life. That's the mark of the Spirit. That which honors the Word of God and venerates our glorious God in heaven. That's that for which we should be looking. We want so much of the superficial, the external. These people were unhappy. Why? Maybe because it was small, maybe because there was no miracles, and certainly we do know it's because even the temple was so small. We're told by Ezra said that the old men took a look at the temple when it was finished, and they knelt down and wept. They actually cried. Haggai tells them in his prophecy, he says, take a look at the temple. And he says, by comparison, it is nothing to that which is the glory that you once knew. But, there will be a greater temple coming and a greater reign and a greater power, and he tries to charge them and exhort them into seeing the future things. So we know they resented the smallness of what was going on. Now, do you base your understanding and your appreciation of the love of God for you on the basis of your five-year assembly testimony or your personal wealth or how important you are in the community? Do you? Take a good appraisal of what we are in our own spirit and in our own heart. God says, no, I'll tell you how to measure my love. My love is measured in the divine proof of God's love seen for us. In verses 2 and 5, or 2 through 5, rather, God comes back and says, this is the measuring stick of my love. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. God traces to its very source, and that is Himself. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 25, we have the story of a woman carrying a child. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. You know, some of the unsophisticated ways that have drawn to our attention, the sweet, tender, gentle, unsophisticated godliness that characterized early believers. This woman is having an inner turmoil. She doesn't understand her pregnancy. There's no doctors to go to. But she goes and inquires of the Lord. And in some of the intimate experiences of our life when we are troubled,
Many of us are like King Ahab of old, the writer Ahaz, who was weak and sick in his feet, and he never consulted the Lord. He went to physicians. Here's a woman who has enough sense to go to the originator of life. And this woman goes to God himself to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord says something most remarkable. The Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Before Jacob and Esau were born, before they had been fully formed within the womb and fit to come out into life, God said, I love the younger one, Jacob. He's the object of my love. Now, God's people, at the end of the book, Malachi's time, they say, how has God loved us? And God says, come right back to the beginning. Trace it right back to the source of all things. You are the object of my love. Before there was any priorities, any good or bad. Now, don't begin to think now. Some of us who have been preformed by theologians, and I do not have anything against theology, don't misinterpret. But I do know that many people are, hammered and bedraggled and beaten down with great abstract thoughts and volumes that are written by theologians. If you and I keep our thoughts only within the Word of God, you will never have any problem. Any other reading, supplementary reading, that's fine. Any extra studies, wonderful. But when you begin to get your thinking only rooted from the Word of God, you will not have problems. God's work will accomplish what it wants to achieve in your life and in mine. God says, I love you. How can you know? Back when your forebears were only being formed in the womb, I chose Jacob. That's the object that you should understand. Now that doesn't seem right to us. I have loved Jacob. God proved that. He preserved him to his own wretched life, paid in Aram, blessed him and enriched him, appeared to him at Peniel, went with him through his wilderness journey, delivered his whole family out of Egypt. Obviously, God loved Jacob. And obviously, Esau was not the object of God's favor and grace, because everything that Esau was a flagrant offense against God and God's people. Now, however we want to think about it, we are not told that God hated Esau until the very end of the Old Testament. Esau was given all the time in the world to prove himself other than what God knew that he was going to be. God loved Jacob. He chose Jacob. He blessed Jacob. And Esau had every other opportunity and privilege. What did he do with it? Well, compared with Esau, God says, I have loved Jacob. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Now, this is a Hebrewism. It's a contrast. And the superior is positive, and the negative is an inferior position. And we don't have to go outside of Scripture. It can be eloquently and very simply illustrated. Turn back, if you would, in the book of Genesis to chapter 29 and verse 30. Genesis 29 and 30. Speaking of Jacob, he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. Now, grammatically, you understand that Jacob has a preference for one of his wives more than the other. And he went in unto Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. There's a comparison being made. Then, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. And you see the use of the word hated? It does not say that Jacob hated Leah, does it? But by comparison with superior love, the kind of love that he had for Rachel, he loved her less. And when God saw that she was hated, now that's the use of the word. And I have hated Esau. By contrast, and by provision, and by priority, the comparison is perfectly clear. God has no vindictive hatred feelings as we know the language. The Lord Jesus used the same kind of a term when he said in Luke chapter 14, if any man is going to come after me, what would happen? He must hate his mother and father. Now, did the Lord Jesus really want all of his disciples to have a wicked, cruel animosity to their mother and father? Of course not. But by comparison to the dedicated love to the Lord Jesus, there would be far less love for human filial relationships. And that's what's being said by Malachi. I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Esau proved himself to be a carnal lover of food. You remember back in Genesis 25? Why, he would do anything in his soul's birthright just for a good bowl of porridge. That's not the mark of a man that really has interest in things spiritual and eternal. Those that are willingly give away all the good things that God has just for a meal, and that's what it was. We find that he is the oppressor. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 20, Esau and his family, not the man Esau, but his children, who were later called the Edomites, that's the connection, if some of us don't have that in our mind. When Jacob was saved and delivered with his family out of Egypt, they're brought into the Holy Land. Out of the Holy Land is a barren, wasted land which became known as Edom. There the children of Esau grew. They matured. They ripened into a large nation, as God has suggested in the scripture. Now he says, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, we will return and build the desolate places. But the Lord of hosts said, oh no, you'll try to build up as much as you want. They'll build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness. They'll give them another nickname, the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. Look at how the Holy Land flourishes. Look at how it prospers. And look to the south. Look at Gaza, the barren waste, the Edomites. Why? Because God has decreed this. Why are they worthy of this? In the book of Numbers, when God's people were going through the wilderness, what did the Edomites do? They got together and tried to hire somebody to curse God's people. Obadiah gives a tremendous declaration as to the Edomites and their wicked, cruel, sadistic, tormenting hatred for the children of Judah. God's people in Judah are told if they will stay and accept the discipline and accept the difficulty that comes from Babylon and go into the captivity, why, they'll be like a basket of ripe, luscious fruit, Jeremiah says in verse 24, or chapter 24. But they choose, some of them, to escape. What do? They go southward to try to hide in Egypt. And what happens? The Edomites attack them and kill them. This is given to us in Obadiah. Let's read some of those words. The prophet Obadiah. In Obadiah 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, the children of Esau. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, let us rise up against her in battle. See, here we've heard something. Our God's going to bring the Babylonians in. Let's get on their side and join them and fight against God's children. Verse 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the crest of the rock, whose habitation is high, what saith in his heart, who shall bring thee down to the ground? See, the pride of the Edomites. Constantly, all the time, all the way from Esau, who was fighting within the womb, all the way up to this last pronouncement of judgment against them. And verses 10 to 15 gives us an account of their actions. Violence against thy brother Jacob shall chain thee. He stood on the other side in the day that the strangers carried captives his forces and foreigners. You cast lot upon Jerusalem. There they stood there waiting for the Babylonians to come in to destroy. They think I was in Jerusalem and take Jerusalem. You should not have looked on the day of thy brother and the day that he became a stranger, nor rejoiced. See, not only were they hatred against them, and they saw Judah going and succumbing to the Babylonian captivity, they were delighted. They jumped up and down on the mountaintop, pleased that God was destroying Jacob. Now, don't feel so lenient on the Esau and his children. He chose his own pathway of rejecting God. He had abundant opportunity through his life, every opportunity that the other man did. But none of us turn to God unless we're chosen by him. None of us come to the Father unless to the Son unless they're drawn. We have to acknowledge the truth that we are so desperately sunken in our sinfulness that unless God touches us and awakens us and draws, we would never come. And here it keeps us proving the dictum of God. You should never have entered into the gate of my people in the day of the calamity, verse 13. You should not have looked upon their calamity and affliction, laid hands on their substance. When Israel was taken out, they came in and plundered their own cousins, their own national cousins. So then God reveals to us at the end of the Old Testament that I have hated Esau. From the very beginning, I know what he is, and I know all about him. The Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. God's rejection of the Edomites and his ultimate judgment of alien nations and his condemning power and authority brought upon foreign people, alien to God and his own people, is actually for God's glory. God will be magnified from the border of Israel. There'll be a time when people will stand in the land of Israel and look out and see the wasted harvest, the judgment of God upon the nations, and God will be magnified in his holy judgment. The old Puritan preacher, Thomas Moore, wrote a sentence in his exposition of this that lingers in my mind from the first time I ever read it, and it stayed there just a remarkable thought. Mr. Moore said, "Hell is full of God's glory. In hell we see the righteousness, the holiness, the justice of God. In heaven we see the love and the grace and the tenderness of God. And who are we to question the love of God? Is there ever a time in your life because you don't prosper, financial difficulties, and you question the love of God for you? We become restless and resent our lot in this world. Financially, we don't have it. Socially, we're not important. Physically, we're not as attractive as some of the other girls. Physically, we're not as capable. God made a mistake and not made me as strong and as athletic as other men. I'm not a great money earner. We question the love of God." No, there's three things that are put up on the board that suggest to us. Firstly, that God elected us, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. How can you say that God does not love you? Overlooking all of our coldness of heart, he wooed us and won us and drew us to himself. Will I ever be found doubting the love of God? Maybe doubting and understanding his love. And the experience that you're going through, God has a compassionate understanding of that. And he realizes those things. But shall we ever raise a question and doubt the fact that we are the object of God's love? I pray not. Not only did he select us in Ephesians 1, 3 to 6, but he slighted the angels. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, we're told that he was made lower than the angels. He took on hold of him with a thought of deliverance, the seed of Abraham, believers like our great father Abraham. There's no redemption provided for angels. Those great spirit beings, there's no change for them. Those beings, even the good angels, the holy angels that have never been rebellious against him, there's no change for them. They're not going to be conformed to his image. He slighted the angels and came lower and chose you and me to be his own. He selected us, he slighted the angels, and then in the book of Romans in chapter 5, we're told that he sent his remarkable display of his love. He sent his Spirit. And the love of God is poured forth by his Holy Spirit. God has given you his own personal Spirit. Think of the enrichment, the blessing. We are part, in a sense, of a Reformation movement, an effort to break away from great religious order and to find ourselves rooted in the truths of the Word of God. And are we amongst those that would ever raise our voice and deny and doubt the love of God? I pray not. We need to remind our souls and strengthen our heart that we are the object of His sovereign, choosing love. Not only before we were formed in our mother's womb, but before the foundation of the world, my name was written in the book of life. Isn't that astounding? Coming lower than the angels, He was made like unto us to redeem our soul. And then He arises into the glory and sheds abroad His Holy Spirit. And after you were saved, you believed the message, you were sealed by that Holy Spirit that was promised by the Father. Thank God for His delightful, blessed love. And may we respond with ever deepening appreciation to Him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Thy Word and for the message of Thy prophet of old. And we pray that Thy Holy Spirit shall bless Thy Word to each and every one of our hearts. Help us to receive it as it is in truth, the Word of God, which will effectually work in us that believe. Our practical life as well. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. He said also, behold, what a weariness is, and you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. In the first few verses, we saw that Malachi was charging this little restoration movement, about 100,000 Jewish people, and he was charging them with doubting the love of God. When you and I fall into that very grave error of misunderstanding God's dealings with us, and we begin to throw the shadow of doubt upon the love of God, that will inevitably lead to other problems and other difficulties in our life. The moment you throw the shadow against God, you automatically put yourself out of the light and in a very dubious position. It's important that we see, in some degree, there is progressive revelation in this book. Doubting the love of God is first, and then despising the name of God is the second point in our little outline. Our little overhead won't go up any higher, but those few points down at the bottom will cover our thoughts for this morning, if the Lord allows. First, we have the simple thought, the specific charge that was laid against these people,
Then it's amplified a bit by the sad conditions that were there, and then you concluding with a very solemn command that comes from the God. Now, the outward return at the indication of these people showed that they had an exercise of heart, a desire to go back and fit into God's plans and program, and it was an external action that they were doing. But after they got back in, the temple was built, the period of time had lapsed, and now they're fitting into a routine. This waiting period is becoming a time of stress and pressure upon them. And as a result, the issue is they've become very careless. The persons that are addressed in this particular paragraph are the priests. And it becomes very important for us to see that the priesthood is of great significance to God. The priesthood carries far more weight and importance to God than we realize, even today in our New Testament priesthood. Now, many of us are aware that the actual truth of the New Testament priesthood and the privilege of exercising has come pretty much out of the Reformation movement, and in most particular in the detail of instruction came out in the mid-1800s with the teaching of Mr. Darby and Kelly and such very gifted servants of God as they. We have forgotten in a great deal, I believe, that we are an holy priesthood. And we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, which are acceptable to Him because they're offered through the person of Jesus Christ. The greater part of our prayer life is found to be beseeching and imploring and rather selfishly asking and requiring of God. We have lost the art of remembering what the Lord taught us when He instructed His disciples and said, when you pray, in effect, a paraphrase of your prayer should be, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's a priestly ministration, a preoccupation with God. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. A preoccupation with the Lord Himself. Now, I know when we meet expressly in little prayer groups and we're interceding for a conference or missionary, but in our private time, when you get down on your knees in quiet communion fellowship with God, you must remember that you have been invested with the noble posture of a holy priesthood. Who else in this world but the priest can offer up spiritual sacrifices? Who else can honor God and glorify and magnify Him? And I'm not talking now at all about the Lord's Supper when you may breathe out a sentence or two of worship or adoration. Our mind should be engaged with God and our spirit preoccupied with Him. But when we find ourselves doubting the love of God and His concern and provision for us, our spiritual life and our reciprocal worship and adoration begins to wither and dry, and we begin to get like the little children, the guineas in our prayer, and constantly asking for what God is going to give to us. And there's a broader, richer, fuller experience for each of us who are going to spend time in the mental discipline to magnify the Lord our God and to offer up praise and worship and adoration to Him. When we gather and gaze at emblems, our mind should be deeply engaged with Himself. You might remember that our brother, the Lord's servant, reminded us at the Lord's Supper on Sunday that the Lord's Supper, it was not a period of time where we were just a spare time. That's a very trite, colloquial expression that appears very often in the faith. And that just about excuses any kind of lack of thought or exercise, just talk, just share. But that's not the time for that. There's a time to worship God. And it's a great discipline and a tremendous privilege. And out of the nation of Israel, God separated a people born to be priests. And up to the time they were 20 years of age, they learned the discipline and learned the rules and the exact manner of presenting every sacrifice and which sacrifice was first and which would go on top, and the unerring, meticulously careful program of the exact approach into the presence of a holy God. That was their discipline of life. Then from 20 to 30, they could practice, not the priestly work, but during the years of their 20s when they were physically strong, then they could handle the sacrifices and do the circumferential, the superficial, the external work. And then when they reached that plateau of 30 years of age, they were fit to be priests. Then between 30 and 50, the best years of their life, they would carry the sacrifices into the presence of God. That was God's design. This is man to God. And you know what our preoccupation with is today? Man to man. Preaching, teaching. That's what we think is so important. And we've lost the program of God. And this is exactly what happened here. And notice God's tender appeal. He said, a son will honor his father, and a servant will honor his master. Where is my honor? Where is my respect? Saith the Lord of hosts. 8 times in this little passage we have read the term, the allusion to the Lord of hosts, and his name appears again and again. 22 times in the book, the Lord of hosts. It's rather interesting that the first time the title, the Lord of hosts, was used, it was used by a woman, Hannah, in her prayer. Never before had anybody called Jehovah God the Lord Sabaoth, the master of the multitude. And yet she comes into his presence with a sacrifice, wanting to be able to bring a child into this world to present to God. And God conceives within her tender, devout, worshipful bosom this grand thought. And she addresses God and says, oh, Lord of hosts. And if he can be the master of a multitude, then surely he can give me the privilege of bearing a child to give to God. And her little urchin was presented to God and became a great vehicle of revival, instituting the national program, setting up the throne and the sovereign system, a tremendous leader. Now we find 22 times the Lord of hosts. Malachi wants to touch the heart of God's people even as much as this servant would long to stimulate your soul and cause you to realize afresh, not a new truth, but just a reminder that you are a priest. But you know, the priests never function better than the people. Isaiah said it first, a little parable. He says, as you say amongst the Lord's people, as of the people, so with the priests. Hosea takes it up and repeats it. There is a parable, he says, as with the people, so with the priests. What was the problem with the priests? They despise the name of God. This is the charge that's laid against them. Now, notice in verse 6, all priests that despise my name. We're going to see just how they despise it, what their action is. In verse 7, you have offered polluted bread upon mine altar. Wherein have we polluted thee? The table of the Lord is contemptible. What is the table of the Lord? That's important. And I will clarify some of our New Testament thinking as well, in particular in the book of 1 Corinthians. And then over in verse 13, you have said, it's a weariness. And we have snuffed that and we've considered it in verse 12, contemptible. What's happened to the priests? They've been thoroughly disenchanted with what their privileges are in presenting worship and adoration to God. Theirs was the opportunity of taking a physical sacrifice, putting it upon the altar, watch its fragrance go up, but don't forget something else. Theirs also was the privilege of reaching in and the smallest portion of the meat offering, that grain that was mixed with oil and anointed with oil and frankincense, a little handful will be taken and put out upon the altar and consumed, and the balance of that offering, whether it was in a form of a dumpling or like a pizza flat open or just a handful of meal, a little portion would go and the rest would be eaten by the priest in the holy place. When somebody brought a peace offering, that delicious, relaxed, rich meat of the breast and the right shoulder, after it was well roasted, would be cut away and taken, and the priests would feed upon them. In other words, the offerings that were brought by the people, the feast, the priests fed upon. The priests feed on the offerings of God's people. Now the analogy is going to become so clear, and it shall be immediately illuminating to any one of us. We know that many times we have sat at a service that was meant to be a worship service and have starved to death spiritually, had nothing upon which to feed. Why? Because the priests had nothing to offer, but the priests are never better than the people. The people brought the offering, and the things that they brought to God were a disgrace and a shame. That's the charge that's laid against them. It was a sad, disgraceful thing. God says, where is my honor? You have offered polluted bread upon the altar. Why? How can you do such a thing? If you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Any animal that was to be offered according to the Levitical law was to be carefully looked at. Two good eyes, two good ears, its wool in good condition, four strong legs, and that little lamb would be appraised and looked at and then presented to God, the very best of the flock. Do you give God the best that you have? We give him the dregs of our time. Many of us up to all hours of the night on Saturday night and go on Sunday morning and we're so dead tired we sit and yawn, can't think, can't hear, can't listen, fall asleep as we're worshiping and leave and say, what kind of services are these? It's exactly what was happening here. The people brought the dregs. Any wretched, scrubby-looking thing they could find around and give it to God, it's good enough. Put it on the altar, and this is what the priests had to eat. Is it any wonder they turned back and turned up their nose and they scoffed at the table of the Lord? The priests eat off of what's given to God. The offering they're called in the book of Numbers, the bread of God. Why? Because he sees in the offerings his beloved son. Foretastes and pictures of that great sacrifice at Calvary's cross, when his holy beloved would anguish there, being made sin for the likes of you and me, bearing in his own body our sin. And the scripture says he spared not when he poured out his judgment upon him. Now, every offering that was ever given, every little bit of meal that was put upon the altar, every little turtle dove that was stripped open and plucked and burned, every mass of oxen, the sweet savor rose up toward God, and God could sense in his own person the foretaste of the coming great sacrifice. That's how those people were saved. He was imputing the value of the sacrifice that they were giving a foretaste of, Calvary's cross. He was imputing the value of that to their credit and to removal of their guilt and their sin, even though they weren't cognizant of it. They made an offering, and God was ready to impute the value of the work of Christ that was symbolized in that offering. It meant much to him. Throughout this book, the priesthood is going to be the key for the welfare of God's people. And today, your priestly life, your priestly activity, is the key to your spiritual welfare. Why do the children get into such difficulty and preoccupation with the things of the world? Why are the young people involved with the physical and the sensual and the times of sense in the world? Why? Because as young priests, they've never learned to present anything to God. They don't have the training. They don't have the example. They don't get the encouragement. They have no opportunity, and they don't have the mental discipline to see what goes beyond. We have failed. Why? Because the people are bringing sacrifices. And for years, young priests in their training time, teenagers, sit, and what do they listen to? What's being given to God? When I was a little boy, sitting at the Lord's Supper and listening, not a participant, but a believer, I could tell you who was speaking, not by the voice, but by the words, because I heard those same words last week from Brother So-and-so. And I heard the same words the week before. And in fact, not rightly so, to my chagrin and shame, but I would go home with my brothers and I could imitate every one of my dear brethren and had their own little phrases and terms. Now that's offering the same thing to God. Then when I grew up and read a few books, I found out that what they were offering to God was what they had read in Mr. McIntosh's notes. I read the same phrases in the sentences. And I read the same hymns that were written 300 years ago. And I found out that's where those phrases and sentences come.
not even our own word, but something that we've stolen from a prophet or a poet 400 years ago. And we're offering that to God as our worship. Now, does that seem appropriate? Now, I do not disparage the idea of framing our thoughts and using as a springboard somebody's words. But you know what I mean. Week after week, the same things, only to quote the poet that we have memorized as a child, or familiar Bible verses. God would rather have a turtle dove of "Thank you, Lord," from any one of us than all of our orations. Beloved of God, we must get down to simple, genuine realities. And God says, look at what you're offering to me. Blind animals, lame and sick. Isn't this evil? Offer it to your governor. There's Nehemiah. He's taking the place of Tatnai, the governor. All right, take him a sacrifice. See how he'd appreciate it. Would you give him one of those wretched things? Suppose you're having the prime minister. He may not be the most important person right now in your locale, but suppose you have the prime minister visiting you at your home. Are you going to make up peanut butter and jelly sandwiches? And a paper plate? I think not. A little special effort. You might set aside and put out one of your better garnishes and prepare a nice piece of meat and maybe a little special kind of a table setting. Why? Well, you know who's coming to my house. He won't have his wife with him, but he'll be here, and we're going to really give him something to enjoy. Why? Why, he's the prime minister. Do I have any concept? Why, when Isaiah saw him, he saw him high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, and the angelic beings not even venturing to gaze upon him, they veil their eye and their feet, and sing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And will I give him the dregs of my mind, trite leftovers, go tired and weary? Will the Lord always receive second best from the people of God, and as a result, the priests of God suffer? My priestly life shall never rise above my people life. And having been born of God, I have become part of the people of God. And now I must recognize my priestly life and enter into it with spiritual vigor and vitality, the same as I'd play a ball game, the same as which I'd plunge into a business responsibility. The sad charges laid against them, and now interjected, our friend Malachi seems to get swept away, and he moves into the first person in verse 9, and he says, "And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. You are to blame for this. You have tolerated this. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts?" Notice how intimately Malachi identifies himself with the Lord. His own thoughts are that of God. And he begins the sentence by speaking in the first person and ends up saying, "And the Lord has said this." What is his concern? God says, "Is there anyone among you that would shut the doors for naught?" Now, this is a very difficult sentence. The Hebrew grammar and the language and the words that are put together here can mean a couple of things. Firstly, in the King James Bible, it would superficially appear that the priests were charging the people to open up the temple. And they would kindle the fire, and they were causing them to have some kind of a payment in order to meet their obligations. This is what initially would be appearing. "Who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught." Now, the other thought is, in some of the revisions that have come and have placed the words in a different order, and then a paraphrase of it would be more that, "Oh, that there was someone who would shut the door on this temple and put out the fire, because it's naught, it's vain, it's empty." And that might very well be the real message that's in this verse. God is saying, why are you going through all of that performance? Better that you put out the fire, better that you close the doors to your new temple, than you offer the wrong thing to me. Now, that shouldn't strike us as too peculiar, because you might remember that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 said something very similar. Said in 1 Corinthians 11 and 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse.
Your coming together has been for the worse, not for your spiritual betterment. And then he went on to tell them about their abuse of the Lord's Supper and how they were confused and turning it into a social time and eating their meals and indulging the flesh. So it might be that God is saying in Malachi 1:10, I wish you would shut the doors to the temple. You're no better off than you were before the time you went into your discipline. To go through this kind of facade and superficiality is a rank offense against me. Why? I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, and neither will I accept an offering at your hand. It's a demanding thing to be a priest. It was the dedication of their life. They were to go with the very best that the people had and represent the people before God. They would feed upon the offerings, and the people would bring the leftovers and that which was the waste. It's a sad thing. Look at the middle of verse 13. You have brought that which was torn, says the King James Bible. Snatched is a better word. Plucked away. In other words, it was stolen. Can you imagine running next door and stealing your neighbor's lamb and then bringing it to sacrifice to God and think that we can get away with that? This is the rest. Do you ever do anything like that? Just borrow the phrases that you have heard. Some older brother, some other person has said something that's appealing, and you just take it up in the words without any meaning, just snatch their thoughts and make them our own. That's not God's offering. That's just us seeking to make an impression upon those that are going to be listening. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Why? Because, that's the sense of the word for, from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And here is a little prophetic insight. This is the foundational concept of missionary work. That my name shall be great among the Gentiles. This is what God is looking for. Remember, he's addressing the nation of Israel. And he said, there'll be a day coming when the Gentiles will magnify my name. How? In every place incense shall be offered unto my name in a pure offering. One day I'll have a Gentile priesthood, and it'll be a pure offering to me. That's what he's saying. With a sweet anticipation. And he says, I don't want this kind of thing coming from my earthly people. I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And so the greatest impetus for missionary work amongst the Gentiles is that every land would hear and every people would learn. What? That they can become priests and become worshipers of God. Not merely to save their souls, but to draw them into organized companies where they can be taught and learn the priesthood of believers, that God can have worshipers. And we don't overweigh the sentence, because we're going to see the priesthood and its importance and its fulfillment among the Gentiles is in the mind of this author at this time. In every place incense shall be offered unto my name, a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But you have profaned it. Oh, how say it? You say the table of the Lord is polluted. Now it's time for us to stop for just a couple of moments and determine what is the table of the Lord. Obviously, the priests are dissatisfied. What does the table speak of? Sleeping? No, feeding, doesn't it? Feeding in fellowship and an association. A companionship and a sharing. What was the table for the priest? Obviously, it was the sacrifices. You remember the priest and the Levite lived off of the sacrifices, the gifts that were brought, whether they're financial or practical, whether they're the first fruits, whether they're baskets of grain or corn or apples, or whether it was money. It was brought into the temple. They're given as a sacrifice to God, and the priests and the Levites lived off of the gifts of God's people. This was the table of the Lord. It was the living provision for the priests. Now, the priests were getting old grain and dried up apples and lame and crippled and stolen animals, and they say the table of the Lord is contemptible. Today in New Testament Christianity, all over, 20th century believers are saying indirectly, the table of the Lord is contemptible. We're going to services and we don't hear anything that really feeds our soul. We go to a worship meeting and we get nothing for our own heart. And too often you hear many of the complaints, particularly among the younger folk. Not that this qualifies them to be as critiques at all, but nevertheless, they hear amongst the young and they sniff, they snuff. They treat the Lord and the Lord's table as a casual thing to be disregarded. Why? Because there's nothing that hits the soul. Nothing that strikes them personally. Nothing fresh with the vigor of God's Spirit behind it. We are not feeding one another. Our intra-body work is rather deteriorating rather than nourishing. When we come to an assembly of believers and we gather together, there should be the give and the sharing and the take, the exhortation, the instruction, the feeding, the helping, the various of the 19 gifts of the Spirit of God made available to us, being useful for Him. This is God's desire. This is the table of the Lord. Now, for this reason, we get a New Testament insight. Taking this frame of thought, we come over to 1 Corinthians, and we read in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians about the Lord's table. Now, it's rather interesting, and it would be good for us to make a mental parallel. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians is different than chapter 11. Well, isn't that a real insight, huh? In chapter 10, from verse 14 to the end, we're having to do with the Lord's table. In chapter 11, verses 17 to the end, we have to do with the Lord's Supper. There's a difference. Not only in the spelling of the words, but the Lord's table is not the Lord's Supper. Now, it's rather interesting that in the Lord's Supper, we have to have a physical table upon which we put emblems, and so we have come to call it the Lord's table, but they are not to be thought of as interchangeable. Just a simple comparison would be very easy for us to see. The names are different. One's the Lord's table, the other is the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's table, you will see in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? At the Lord's table, the cup is mentioned first, then the bread. At the Lord's Supper, we have the Lord breaking the bread first and sharing it with his disciples, and then passing the cup. The sequence is changed. In chapter 10, the Lord's table, the thought is here that it is we who are the bread. And it is in the Lord's Supper, the Lord who is the bread. Over in chapter 10 at the Lord's table, we find that it is a communion that is spoken of, and in chapter 11, it is a remembrance that's spoken of. In chapter 10, the thought has to do with demons, and in chapter 11, the concept has to do with believers. So there's very little reason why we would ever confuse the Lord's Supper with the Lord's table. The Lord's table is the provision at which you sit 24 hours a day. Your provision that's given to you. And at the Lord's table, I sit at the Lord's table as a believer. And the Lord's table is the forgiveness of sin, justification, the priesthood, all the varied blessings that belong to God's people. And we sit at that table continually. At the Lord's Supper, we visit frequently, hopefully, once a week, if maybe not more or less, but at least we come with some frequency and sit at an occasion on the first day of the week to remember the Lord and to worship Him, to express our fellowship with Him. Over here in chapter 10, the Lord's table now fits into what Malachi was talking about. And the Apostle Paul warns the believers. He warns the believers who are not called priests, but nevertheless the figure of speech is in the mind. You notice he begins by saying in verse 18, "Behold Israel after the flesh." You remember Malachi and the priests, and they're considering the temple or the table of the Lord contemptible? Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? See, the same thought that we've been talking about back in Malachi. What shall I say then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. Behind the religious offerings and sacrifices of the world around, there is demonic power. The doctrines of demons are behind the world's worship. And if you're going to be in fellowship with that, and associated with that, even indirectly by eating the animals that were offered on the sacrifices, you're in fellowship with demons. And you better learn to break away from that and sit at the Lord's table and be in fellowship with the Lord and feed on spiritual things and fellowship with God's people and enjoy the forgiveness of sins and your justification and your gifts and your priesthood and your spheres of service. Young people, I cannot enunciate any too clearly. You are in companionship and in associationship with the world and the things of the world. Whether we like it or not, we are in fellowship with demonic power. And the proof of it is the people that dabble with it, how low they can think. Sometimes we are shocked and appalled. And somebody say, oh, how could a Christian do such a thing? Demons have power. Don't think they've lost any of their power just because you are filled or indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Beloved of God, we need to adhere to God's word. And God knew the peril of his people. And his priests were considering the table of the Lord contemptible because of what the people were bringing. And Christianity is dwindling and drying and hardening of heart, and satanic and demonic influence makes its intrusion into the lives of God's people. Why? Because we refuse our responsibilities to be worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. And it's a circuitous way to trace our thoughts, but we come right back here, that I would not that you were in fellowship with me. It's a painful thought, a fearful thought. And yet something that we need to remonstrate with our own soul and spirit for our own good. So let's come back now to Malachi and get his last words. That the table of the Lord is polluted in verse 12, the fruit thereof, his meat is contemptible. And as we view the things of God and spiritual things with casual disregard, our hearts get colder, we bring less to the Lord, our priesthood life suffers, and indirectly our attitude is not just, well, the local church will get smaller, or we're sure going to lose out gradually, and our testimony is going to dwindle, and our own lives suffer. That's not the thought here. The thought is we are despising the name of God. We have lost sight that our coldness of heart and our preoccupation with the things of the world and our neglect of our great God and Savior means that indirectly we are despising the name of our God. And so God comes back simply, concisely, with a penetrating command. Cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. The Lord knows just exactly what we have. At my stage of life, if I rightly appraise myself objectively before God, I should be presenting to God, in the language of Old Testament offerings, a bullock. A mature, massive appreciation of a great God and a providing Savior. Now, it was quite different when I was first saved and I was just a boy. When I was only 13 or 14 years old, the Lord would not expect something like that from me. He knows exactly what I had. He knows your mental limitations. He's thoroughly familiar with your finances and just where you stand. He knows exactly where you are physically. He knows about your inner person and your temperament. And he understands how hard it is to say public things in praise or worship. But no matter how our brethren or how our mother and father, or how our pastor or our teachers may evaluate our lives, it's the Lord that knows whether or not we have a good offering to give, and we choose to give Him less. Whether I stint because I'm saving for a vacation and don't give back to Him. Whether I hold back because my wife is a little critical and she knows about me and, you know, she's not so, and I'll get it when I go back, so I just won't say anything. I'll muse quietly. God knows your heart. He also knows how difficult it is for some of you because you're meeting in an assembly of believers and you're seeking to circumscribe your life. And your heart is so full and you want to speak out, and He knows how difficult it is for you to be silent in the church. And there, with that lovely token of your submission and cooperation to headship and God's order, you sit veiled in silent support of those. But are you feeding others? How easy it is for you to sit there and daydream and think about the meal you're going to prepare and the hat upon the lady across the hall and what are those young people doing, and He knows what you're not giving as well. Our whole lives are open with Him, with whom we have to do. And God says, cursed is the man that has something to give to me and he holds it back or gives me second best. My, how I feel for some of our young people. Instructed, capable, warm, vivacious, but nothing to give to God, year after year, till it becomes a habit. And he then becomes preoccupied with his wife and family and business. And then pretty soon the years slip by and he sits there now in old age and, well, I've never said anything, I can't start now. And his life is gone. He's never been a worshiper. We are despising the name of the Lord. May God speak to our hearts. Give us tender consciences. Give us warm, willing spirits to bless the Lord, to worship Him, to take the little things that we do have. We have a few extra pennies, we've had babysitting, we've mowed lawns, God knows how much we can give. We have a larger business, God knows what we can give. Our hearts are filled to overflowing and we've studied all week long. God knows what we can give back to Him. Remember how Malachi ends up the chapter. I am a great king, and I will be great among the Gentiles. Is that right? Now's the opportunity for us to prove the Malachian writing. Now we can testify that He will be great amongst us who have been saved by the grace of God from among the heathen people. May God give us a heart to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we are thankful for Thy word, thankful for Malachi's message and its penetrating touch in our own heart and lives. And we know that it's very practical for the day in which we live. Now, Holy Father, we ask Thee to make us worshipers. Help us to separate from the world and the things of the world. And see the blessed privilege that we have been invested with as an holy priesthood. Offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to Thee, because they come by Thy Spirit and in the name of Thy beloved Son. Pray this blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.